If you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. We are studying the life of Abraham and might continue that into Isaac and Jacob. We'll see as sort of the year unfolds. Let me just remind you of where we are in the Bible, in the big picture of God's Word. The gospel begins in Genesis chapter 3. When God promised to Adam and Eve a champion, a human champion from their seed, from their line, who would revenge them on the serpent, crush the serpents, and establish righteousness and peace. For many hundreds of years, that seed, if we can think of it like a plant, that seed is buried deep in the earth. It's not entirely visible. We don't know how that's going to happen or what that's going to look like. And we meet various characters like Enoch, who walked with God, or Noah and his ark. We meet various people, individuals who are following God, but it's not yet entirely clear how God's salvation will come. Then suddenly, Abraham comes. And if we think of it as a plant, Abraham is where the seed blooms and you have the first shoot that comes up out of the ground. We know that all this joy and victory will come through this man, through his children, through his descendants. And the work of God's grace in our world takes a major step forward with the coming of Abraham. And then under Moses, David, and Solomon, that little shoot becomes a tree, a great people speaking for God in the world and representing him in the world. Under the prophets, that tree shrivels and begins to die, as God's people walk away from the truth of who he is and join in the idolatry of those around them. The final prophet, John the Baptist, then comes upon the scene. And you remember his words. The axe is now laid to the root of the tree. God the Father announces, I am ready to cut down this tree unless it bears fruit. And at that critical moment, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, appears. And through his death and resurrection, he makes the whole tree new. Old branches are cut off and new branches are grafted in. And the whole thing is renewed. It explodes in size and universality, and it fills the whole world, just as God had promised. That's the big picture of your Bible. We are in that crucial moment where the promises God made to Adam and Eve and to Noah and the other fathers are now starting to really manifest themselves in the call, life, and covenant of Abraham. With that introduction, let me ask you to stand, and we're going to read Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And God brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he, that is Abraham, believed of the Lord, and he, that is God, counted it to him as righteousness. Let's pray and ask God's blessing now on his word. Father, we do look to you as both our shield and our reward. And as we look at the stars or at the table set before us today, we see visible signs of hidden realities, promises that you have made that cannot and will not fail. Help us then. Strengthen our weak faith, that Christ might be glorified in us. For we pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We've come this morning to what I think is the very heart, the very heart of the story of Abraham. Probably the most important chapter in his story and one of the most important verses in all of Scripture, verse 6, we'll see in a moment. It's not just my opinion. There's lots of theologians and pastors who will tell you that this is the sort of the beating heart of the Abraham narrative. But more importantly, it's the role these verses play in the New Testament that signals to us their importance. These verses, especially verse 6, are critical to both the book of Romans and Galatians. In fact, the argument's been made, and I think it's a good one, that most of Romans is based on verse 6 here of chapter 15. So this is an incredibly important place in the story. It is here that God now formally enters into everlasting covenant with Abraham. He's called Abraham to do different things. He's made what we might call somewhat casual promises. I don't mean that in a pejorative way, but he's said different things to him. But here in this chapter, he enters into a binding, formalized covenant with Abraham. And so it is an incredibly important passage. We're going to be breaking it down to two sections. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6, which deal with Abraham's seed, the promise of children. And then next time we'll look at verses 7 and following, where God promises to him a land and then closes the deal, if you will, at the end of chapter 15, with a covenant binding ceremony where animals are slaughtered and God walks down through the midst of them. It's an amazing passage. As often is the case in these incredibly important central passages, it is loaded with material. In these six verses, four different things happen. And for the sake of our communion time and just our time in general, I want to move quickly, somewhat quickly with you through each of these four things, because each is profound. So you see, in just these six verses, a vision, a complaint, a sacrament, and a declaration. And it's a lot to handle at one time. A vision, a complaint, a sacrament, and a declaration. Let's go through them together. First of all, there's a vision, and you see that very clearly in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. What are these things? The text says, after these things. Well, in chapter 14, a coalition of kings had come down into the promised land and had raided it and looted it. And they raided and looted Sodom. And when they did, they took the people, including Lot, and they went to escape north back to their kingdoms. And Abraham went out in great faith and courage and fought and won a great victory and delivered his nephew, Lot, and all the people and their goods. And as Abraham is heading back through the promised land, as he gets near to Jerusalem, the city of peace, Melchizedek, who is both king and prince of peace, meets him with bread and wine. And we talked last time about the amazing significance of that moment. He blesses Abraham, and Abraham tithes some of the goods to Melchizedek, recognizing and submitting to his authority. And in that context, Melchizedek says to Abraham, God delivered you. And the word is the identical word you have here in verse 1 for shield. Melchizedek had just said to him, God was your shield, Abraham. And now God comes to him in a vision. Because he is afraid. Maybe he's thinking about these kings returning. They were far more powerful than he was. And getting their vengeance. Whatever reason, he's afraid. He's elderly. He's on his own. He owns no land. He had many reasons to be afraid. And God comes to him in a vision to comfort him. And his first words are the words of Melchizedek, the high priest. I am your shield. I am your defender. I'm the one who gives you your victories in life. I'm the one who has protected you from the worst things that others wanted to do to you. And by the way, don't forget this. I am the one who protects you from the worst things you want to do to yourself. Remember in Egypt, much like us, he almost destroyed himself. It wasn't enemies external, it was enemies internal that were the threat, just as it often is with us. And yet here's this wonderful promise, I am your shield. And not only your shield, but I'll also be your reward. Your reward shall be very great. Again, the exact same word was just used in chapter 14. Remember, the king of Sodom comes to Jerusalem as well and says to Abraham, look, give me back the people, but you take all the goods for yourself. And Abraham in faith says, no, I'm not going to get rich from Sodom. That's not how God's going to do it. I'm going to trust him. And so God comes here in a vision and says, Abraham, I know that twice now you've been offered riches. Twice now, what I have promised to you, you had the opportunity to get a different way. Remember the first time he and Lot are looking at the land and Abraham says, even though I'm older, even though I'm your uncle, I'm going to defer to you. And Lot chooses the richer, better land and goes and pitches his tent beside Sodom. Abraham deferred. He trusted that God would be the source of blessing in his life. Now, a second time, Sodom comes to him and says, I'll give you everything. You can have the spoil. He says, no, my reward is God. My reward is in God. And now in a dream, the Lord has come to him and said, you're right. I am your reward. And I am your shield. These things are as true for us right now as they were for Abraham. Using the exact same word in the Greek Old Testament, Jesus said these words at the end of the book of Revelation. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay each one. God never allows himself to be placed in debt to us. He always rewards over and above all that we could ask or think, both in this life and in life to come. You remember Jesus' words when Peter wondered about his own future. He saw his life falling apart as he followed Jesus. He could see that one day he would die for his faith and lose everything. You remember what Jesus said to him? I will give to you more in this life than you had, and in the life to come, life everlasting. We never place God in our debt. And this vision was a reminder of that. I will be your deliverer, Abraham. I will be your great reward. These are words of comfort to a man who was in great distress. So first we have a vision. Second of all, though, you see, we have immediately a complaint. A complaint in verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. These verses are the beginning of something very special. Up until this point, Abraham's hearing from God has been just monologue. In other words, God speaks to him in a vision, and that's it. But now, through complaint, holy complaint, the man of faith, Abraham, enters into a dialogue with God, much as we do in prayer, where he speaks to God. And when we read his word, he speaks to us. And Abraham is now in this dialogue, and he lifts up his righteous and holy complaint to God. Abraham is living in this gap that we've talked about before. As one author put it, the gap between promise and reality. He has these promises. You'll be the father of many nations. You'll be the way through which God blesses the world. And yet, the reality of his life is very different. He has no place of land that he owns himself. He's a sojourner. He's extremely elderly. His wife is extremely elderly, and they're barren. There's no visible indication of God's promises in their lives. It's the exact same gap that we live in. God has promised us great things, and yet in our daily life, we don't feel them. We don't see them. And when you live in that place, that gap, one of the things you're to do, and the scriptures call you to do it, is to lift up your complaint to God. Jesus himself did this. Remember his words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a righteous complaint. And when we don't do that, when we refuse to take our doubts, questions, and concerns to God, we destroy ourselves. We're meant to go to him humbly, respectfully. Notice that everything Abraham says here is done in a spirit of respect and trust. But we are meant to go to him and say, Lord, I don't see how your promises are being fulfilled in me. I don't see how your promises are being fulfilled in the world. Do you speak to God like that? Do you know the language of holy complaint? If you don't, if you've never done that, I would say there's something really desperately wrong with your Christian life. And I would encourage you to go to the Psalms especially and learn the language of godly complaint, where we petition the Lord and we cry out to him and speak to him of what is on our hearts. David warned us. David in Psalm 39 warned us about what would happen to us if we refused to complain like this to God. He says these words, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And then David finds relief. Bring your holy complaints to God. Dale Ralph Davis, commentator on Genesis, reminds us that these complaints are not born out of faithlessness, but are rooted in faith. He says this, unbelief spits on promises, doesn't care about the promises. Only faith struggles. Unbelief dismisses promises. Only faith debates them. This debate, this holy debate with God, this holy complaint, is pleasing to the Lord. It's when we come to him and we say, I know your word is true. I know your promise is true. I know your spirit is in me, but I don't feel like the spirit is in me. I feel like every day it's difficult just to be patient, to be loving, to be kind. I go through the same sin struggles day after day after day. And yet your word says the spirit's in me. Your word says the meek will inherit the earth. But I look out and the ruthless control everything and constantly afflict the poor. How can this be? This is righteous complaint. And Abraham goes to God and says, I've come out. I've been following for a while and there's still not a single sign of a child after all these years. And he lifts up his complaint to the Lord. God's response is beautiful. And it's the same response he's going to offer to us in just a few minutes. And that brings us to our third thing. There's a sacrament here. And you see it in verses 4 and 5. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer, his servant, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Those of you that enjoy stargazing, imagine this moment. This is before industrialization. There's no electric lighting. So here's a man standing in Israel. No distractions. It is just an ocean of stars. I've had a couple of chances in my life to be in places like this. And it is absolutely overwhelming. Some of you may have had that opportunity too. go somewhere sometime that is not developed at night, on a clear night, and it is beyond wonderful. And God takes him out into the night and says, I'm going to give you a sacrament, a visible sign of a hidden reality. Your future is hidden from you. You can't see how the promises are going to come true in your life. Let me show you what it's going to look like. Look up and see all the stars. And that's exactly what God is doing today with Lord's Supper. We don't feel close to Jesus a lot of the time. I know what real life's like for you. You're working, and then you come home, if you have kids, and you're working more. And you're working, and struggling, right? And Jesus seems a million miles away from what daily life actually feels like. But this table says he's with us. That just as certain as we eat the bread and drink the wine, just as certain as that is, so that he is in us and with us. It is a sacrament because it visibly signs to us a hidden but true reality. And as Abraham on that amazing night looked up at the stars and believed what seemed impossible. So you come to this table and believe 2,000 years later, Jesus is still with his disciples as he promised. It's hidden, but here is the sacrament and sign. And remember how God kept that hidden promise to Abraham. Abraham's standing there. He doesn't have any children. And think about where we are today. There are, we guess, more about 55% of all the human beings on this planet, some more than 2 billion people, trace their spiritual heritage in one way or another back to this one man from Iraq. Just think about that for a moment. Now, I know those billions of people, not all, are true spiritual sons of Abraham. We read Galatians 3, remember? Only those who are of faith are true children of Abraham. However, the sheer fact that 2.5 billion people today claim Abraham as the spiritual head of their faith is stunning. I feel bad for you if you're hardened atheist and you're hearing this. So how do you explain that? An elderly guy who came from Iraq, who wrote nothing down, held no political titles, didn't do anything the world considers important, as many as the stars of the sky, innumerable, millions of people, and he didn't see it in his life. He believed it as he saw it in the sacrament, in the sign that was given to him. Life will tell you you're dust. Life will tell you this world is hopeless. You will constantly live in this gap between the promise and the reality, but God will offer sacraments and signs to tell you what will really happen and what is really happening. And that leads us to the fourth and last wonderful thing that happened. Moses, who's writing this by the Holy Spirit, stops the story, stops it dead, and gives us an incredible editorial comment. And let's not miss it. Verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he, that is God, counted or reckoned it to him as righteousness. This verse is of such profound importance. It has helped the church. This single verse has been the key to helping the church in two major crises. It was the key verse that helped the early church get through the crisis of Jew and Gentile coming together, which was the biggest crisis probably of their early years. And it was the key foundational verse, as Luther said, for the Reformation. Twice, this one verse has changed the church forever and been its salvation by grace at critical moments. What is said here? What makes it so special and so meaningful. Well, first of all, notice where the faith is placed. And he believed the Lord. He believed the Lord. He did not believe in himself. He did not believe in his faith. He does not say, now my faith, it's been growing. Now my faith is of such great quality. I am saved by the virtues of my faith. That's not what happens here. Rather, he simply believes the Lord. He believes the Lord. This is not a Hallmark card that says, you've seen them, believe, and doesn't tell you what you're believing in. Belief, you see, is nothing. Belief is just as good as the thing you put it in. If I believe that I have $1 million in the bank, which I promise you I don't, and I go out and I try to buy a sports car later today, I'm going to be in big trouble this week. I can believe all I want, but the thing I'm believing on is not there. Belief is always only about its object. And Abraham's simple trust here, you see, he just believed the Lord. It was that simple. Whenever I come to passages like this, I think of a moment in my own life. I was in a sanctuary kind of like this. It was a chapel for my Christian school, so the whole student body was there. My dad was speaking, and he called me forward. And the podium area at this church was higher, about probably 4 or 5 feet up off the ground. And my dad had me get up on the podium area and turn with my back facing him. He said, now, Matthew, just do a trust fall, basically. Just fall back into my arms. Now, if you know my dad, he's 6 feet tall, 300 pounds, and like most former football players, he's deceptively fast. And he was incredibly strong, one of the strongest men I've ever seen or been around. And so you can imagine, I went up there and I very easily just sort of dropped off the back of that. I had no worry. I knew my dad could catch me with a couple fingers at that point in my life, let alone his arms. He probably didn't even need to use his arms. That's faith. It's not the thing itself. It's the thing it's placed in. That worked that day because of who I was trusting in, because of his strength. And so the Puritans wonderfully said, you've probably heard this quote before, but it's worth meditating on. They used to say, even a weak faith can embrace a strong Christ. You see that? It's not that your faith needs to be super strong or brilliant. Your faith is not in your faith. Your faith is in Christ. And the more time you spend thinking about your faith and where exactly is out, the more discouraged you'll be. The more time you spend looking to Christ, who is the object of the faith, the more encouraged you'll be. And so Abraham, you see, believed the Lord. And then second of all, look what the Lord did. The Lord, it says, reckoned it or counted it to him as righteousness. This is so important. Abraham does not have here righteousness of his own. He has done some really great things in the lead up to this. He's done some really awful things. Remember when he pretended that his wife was his sister? And he's going to go on to do some awful things and some really great things. And Moses is so clear here. This is the moment of justification, of being reckoned. God could have said this before. Remember when God first came to him and said, leave your home? And he obeyed and he went forth. But I believe, and I'm not alone, that the reason God chose this moment to declare his justification is that he does no work here. Notice that. Abraham, there's no response. There's nothing for him to do. He simply believed the Lord, and the Lord simply counted it to him for righteousness. And this simple truth, this one wonderful editorial by Moses, where Moses stops and says, understand, this was the moment where he was declared righteous by faith alone, has saved the church of Christ twice. Twice. In the early church, you had Jews and Gentiles coming together. This group, the Jews, had been keeping the law all their lives. They were circumcised. They followed dietary practices. They dressed differently. And suddenly, more and more Gentiles are coming into the church. How can you get these two people together? That's the struggle in Romans. It's a struggle in Galatians. It was the first major sort of crisis of the church. And what Paul does in both those books is says, look, here's how you're going to come together. You're going to come together in Father Abraham. Because when he was declared righteous here, he was not yet circumcised. He was not yet a Jew. And so for you who are Gentiles, he can be your father of faith. And for you who are Jews, he's also the first Jew because he went on to be circumcised and become the father of Israel. And so he said, you can have one daddy, one father of faith, and you are both justified then by faith as you become children of Abraham. How? Through keeping the law? No, the law hadn't come. Notice what Galatians said. The law came 400 years later. Listen to Moses. This is Moses saying it wasn't through the law that Abraham, our father, was justified. It was through faith. And thereby, Abraham could be the father of everyone who was coming into the church in those early years through saving faith. And then a second time, in the 1500s, the church had gotten to a place where people were trusting in their own righteousness. They were trusting in the Mass. They were trusting in the absolution the priest gave them. They were trusting on the little pieces of bone and teeth and hair that they carried around and sewed into their clothing that came from saints. They were trusting in all of these things to make them righteous before God. And Luther and many others came down like a bombshell on this verse and on the way it was used in Romans and Galatians and said, you really think that stuff that you're getting is what justifies you before a holy God? You are saved by faith alone. In fact, Luther said, he was right, your righteousness, the things you do, the best things you do, need to be repented of and have sin shot all through them. In fact, what often happens, Luther understood, is we use our righteousness, our church attendance, our participation in sacraments, our absolution, our repentance, we use them as ways to keep God away from us. We use our righteousness to build our own reputation so that we don't need the absolute grace that God offers. Luther understood that every person like him needed to have this incredible crisis of life where they realized they had absolutely nothing to offer to God and could do nothing but trust him. And Luther understood that the Roman Catholic Church at that time was keeping people from that crisis that was essential to their soul and their salvation by giving them false hope after false hope after false hope. And what they were doing was taking their own righteousness and using it. Understand this, because some of you are doing this too. Using their own good works as a way to control and keep God away. You see, there's two ways to be far away from God. One you all know about. Go live for yourself. Be a hedonist. Everybody knows that person is far away from God. But Luther said, no, there's a second way. It's where you try to be very, very good, very, very disciplined, like I was as a monk, so you don't need grace. You see? So you put God in your debt and you never have a crisis. You never come to him naked and empty and receive reckoned righteousness. In verse 6. And Luther, more than anyone at that time, saw this crisis and preached about it. And others studied these same books, found it too, and started preaching as well. And the church was amazingly reformed and renewed. This then is a message for all believers in all times. Our clothing changes, our language changes, our customs change. Noah and Enoch worship God in ways that are different than the way you and I do. Moses and David worship God in ways that are different than what you and I do. What unites everyone from Adam to the youngest Christian here? What unites us is that we've been reckoned righteous by faith. That's Paul's point in Romans, Galatians. It was Luther's point at the Reformation. And most importantly, it's God's point here in the text. Salvation comes when you come to the end of yourself and simply falling back upon God, simply believing his promises, he reckons you as righteous. These are the four great things: a vision, a complaint, a sacrament, and with the help of that sacrament, strengthening faith through God's grace, saving faith. In conclusion of the wonderful joy this morning, I don't have to make up an application for you. That's usually not a problem anyway, but the Bible tells us exactly how to apply this passage to our lives. In Romans chapter 4, Paul tells us what to do with Genesis 15, 1 through 6. So I'm going to let him tell you. So here's what he says. No unbelief, speaking of Abraham, made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And here's the application to you. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised the dead from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The unbelievable promise given to Abraham, the promise that seemed impossible to him, was that he would be the father of many nations. He believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul is saying here in Romans 4, the promise, the revelation of God to us in our age is the death and resurrection of his son. And to everyone who believes that, the righteousness of God is reckoned to them, even as they live in the gap between promise and reality. Now, brothers and sisters, we move from the word to the sacrament. This table, which we are about to come to, is for us like the stars. It's to preach to us while we live in the gap these things that we have believed, things God has promised. 2,000 years have passed since Christ's death and resurrection. We await his return. It seems that he's not coming back. It's been such a long time, really, if you think about it. And yet this table assures us in our moment that he will keep his promises. And all who believe that promise, no matter how weakly you believe it, if you believe it, are reckoned righteous in him. Let's pray. Father, you know how weak and wobbly our faith is. And so you have given us this word, which we have just studied, and you have given us this sacrament to place before us what is hidden from us. So open our eyes, Father, we pray. Help us to see in the sacrament what you are seeking to say to us. Help us to know through it that you are truly with us, that just as we eat the bread and drink the wine, just as really and just as truly, Christ is spiritually within us. This seems impossible. May it be like the stars of heaven to us, giving us and strengthening us in faith. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.